bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Well, I thought in light of Easter being just around the corner, which it is, I still can't believe that, I thought it may be a good idea to spend some time in this passage. And I wanted to spend some time this morning, first of all, looking at what this psalm would have meant to David at the time that it was penned, or historically at least at that time. And I also wanted to spend some time looking at this psalm, really at the meat of this psalm, at how it pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, what I wanted to do was answer a question this morning. And I think if you are here today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you spent any time in evangelism, in apologetics, or in children's ministry, you may have come across this question, because children usually have very insightful and hard to answer questions, don't they? They're honest in their questions. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. But you've probably come across this question, and it is usually framed something like this. How could God the Father abandon or forsake God the Son when they live in perfect relationship? Now, I said it's framed something like that. It doesn't mean it's exactly like that. But at some point in your Christian life, you will probably come across that question if you haven't asked that question yourself. It is a big question with a lot of tension involved. There's a lot of tension there involved. But before we answer this question, I think it would be very advantageous for us to spend some time looking at what this psalm meant to the original writer, David, and what he was penning at the time. We have to remember, when we are looking at messianic scripture, scripture that is prophetic in nature, we want to make sure, first of all, and it's a good practice to make sure that we understand that this scripture made sense to those that were reading it and profiting from it at the time it was penned. This really helps us when we're looking at books such as Revelation. I don't know if any of you have spent any time on the internet looking at the scholarly work done in our times on the book of Revelation. But what you will quickly notice is something that is obviously not correct. And many times the point of error is it's being defined and interpreted only in our time. There becomes many, many problems. And I'll use the book of Revelation as an example for you, because I want you to get this as good practice. In the book of Revelation, there are many symbols, there's many things talked about that seem very confusing and hard to understand. The problem is many people will interpret that based out of our lens of history, what we see now. And a very popular one is defining the Catholic Church within the book of Revelation. The problem with doing that, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, didn't show up for another 1,000 years. And so it made no sense for 1,000 years what is now defined and what many people will say that the book of Revelation is talking about. That's one example. So we want to be sure that we're defining prophetic scripture. There's future looking, but it has to make sense to those that were reading it at the time. So sorry, that was a little bit of a sidebar, but it's important to do that. Otherwise we can become sidetracked and end up in error very, very easily. But for the purpose of time and my own study, I have divided this chapter of Psalms into three parts. The first part we will call the declaration, verses 1 through 5. I will call that the declaration. Who is it that is being cried out to? Then verses 6 through 18, we will call the circumstance. The circumstance, what's going on in this situation? What's happening? And verses 19 through 31, we will call the result, or the victory. And we will break down, hopefully, this chapter in that fashion. my God, why have you forsaken me? Says the psalmist. And it has been said that this is a defeatist cry from the psalmist and in turn from our Lord Jesus Christ from the cross. But is it? Is it a defeatist cry? It does seem to be a cry of defeat or despair, at least if we take it at face value. The problem is what we tend to do, we put the emphasis in the wrong place. We quickly skip to the question, why have you forsaken me? And we leave out the declaration of who it is that is being cried out to. You see, we quickly look at the question, why have you forsaken me? And we overlook the subject of the question. And the important thing here is the subject. Because the first thing that David declares is, my God. That is a declaration. The psalmist cries out to his God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He cries out to the object of his hope, the one whom David cannot fathom forsaking him. That's the one he's crying out to. Even though the situation appears that that is exactly what has happened. That's what it looks like. My God, why are you so far away from me? Why are you not hearing me? Why have you forsaken me, says David. But he knows in those words that he is not forsaken. The very act of crying out to God, the true God, should point us to the truth that David knows that he is not forsaken. And yet entering into the mind of David, and I would guess that godly men throughout all time, and women throughout all time, when there is a bleak situation, despair is knocking on the door, and the cry goes out, oh God, why are you not listening to me? Why do you not hear me? And I wonder, has anyone here ever been in that situation before? Where we cry out. Have you cried out with the psalmist and even with our Lord and Savior, my God, why have you forsaken me? Maybe even today you are in that place. Perhaps despair is creeping in. Hardship is knocking at the door of the heart. And you are crying out, my God, why are you forsaking me? Seeing only darkness, but the second you say, my God, Christian brother and sister, you are making a declaration of faith in the one that will never leave you or forsake you. Just as David was. Just as David was. See, unlike the sinner, unlike the reprobate, the one who has never come to Jesus Christ in confessing him as Lord and Savior, in repentance and faith, unlike that person, you are a child of the Most High God. The one who will never leave you and never forsake you. David despaired, yet we see from the text this morning, David cried out, but he wasn't answered right away. It's not as if God is like Netflix. He's not on demand. It is in God's timing. And we're going to see that David realizes this. See, in verse 3, there's this wonderful little word. This wonderful little word. We call it the adversative conjunction or the adversative particle. This three-letter word, one of the most beautiful words in Scripture, one of them. Yet. Do you see that in verse 3? David's crying out. He's in despair. He's in sorrow. Oh my God, he says in verse 2, I cry out to you by day, but you do not answer. By night, and am silent, and you are silent. Yet in verse 3, yet you are enthroned. Yet, however, nevertheless, nonetheless, despite my despair, it is a beautiful word. Despite my prayer not being answered, I will make this declaration, says David, you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. David was in trouble. The Lord Jesus Christ is nailed to a cross. And we'll get more into the Lord Jesus Christ in just a moment. Despair for David. He's in trouble. Yet, you, O God, are the Holy One. You, O God, are the Holy One. In his despair and feeling abandoned, David proclaims who God is and what he has done in verses 4 and 5. In you, our fathers, David says, in you, our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried out to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. What is David doing? What's he doing? Well, here it is, folks. Here it is, the lesson for us. He's remembering the past. He's seen where God has been, and he knows where God has done in the past. And when we are in a moment of despair, do we remember who it is that we are calling out to? Do we remember that? Do we say, my God, you are the Holy One, the one that was enthroned, the one that is enthroned, the Savior of lost sinners like me, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God has, always will, and will always be gracious to His chosen people. Always. And if you are in despair this morning, if that's where you are this morning, if you're in that place, darkness is on the horizon, remember this. You are loved by that same gracious God that David was loved by and who David was calling out to. If you are in Jesus Christ, remember that. We serve the God that has always been, will always be, and will never change. Well, this brings us to the circumstance. The second point. What is going on? Verses 6 through 18. And these are the verses really where the meat of this chapter is, both for David and for the prophetic properties of this psalm. It's the meat of the matter. Because in verse 6, the psalmist refers to himself as a worm. Read that verse. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people, as the lowest of low. David, throwing all pride away, he admits that he is nothing. He is a worm. He is just a creature, not deserving of God's mercy. But, we ask, what of the Lord Jesus Christ? Steve, this is a messianic psalm. The Lord Jesus Christ calling out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What of the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't it our first reaction to this, when thinking of Jesus, to think, no, Lord, not you. Not you. Not you. You're not a worm. You are fully God. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Not you. Not you. Are you the Most High God? God of very gods. But wait. We have to remember here. that Jesus is also fully man. The incarnation we celebrated just a couple of months back. Isaiah 53:3, when talking about the coming Messiah, says this: He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Mystery of mysteries. The King of glory, the great I am, existing in one both fully God and fully man. A mystery. But the Lord Jesus Christ, nailed to a cross, becomes low, low, low for us. I am a worm and not a man. He is brought low for his people, taking on sin, his human nature brought low, lower than low. And so our Lord becomes one described as a worm and not a man. Sometimes that's hard, isn't it? It's hard to put those two together. There's definitely tension there. All who see me, says our text in verse 7, hurl insults and mock me. David was faced with adversaries. He was faced with adversaries. And unlike many psalms where there is one particular situation that psalm is pointing to, Psalm 22 for David is an overarching psalm of many situations brought together in one psalm that the Israelite people would know. David faced with adversaries that he did nothing to provoke, either than threaten their status in the Israelite society. King Saul hated David. Why did King Saul hate David? Because he threatened his kingship and his family's line to succession for the throne. He hated him for that one reason. Jesus threatened the religious elites of his day. Threatened them. And they threatened the grip that they held on Jewish society with laws and the keeping of them. Saul was seeking David to kill him, and the Jewish leaders put Jesus on a cross. It is here, though, that we want to pause and see the strong prophetic nature of this text. Yes, in David's time, he was mocked and treated as a worm. He was a worm. He claimed he was. He was lower and low. He came before God that way. He was rejected, even though he always served the interest of his people. And in so doing, starts to form a type or picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew 27, and I'll read verses 27 through 31. Matthew 27, verses 27 through 31, and then I will read verses 38 through 44. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. We'll pick it up in verse 38. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Now, it's about to get really interesting. It's about to get really, really interesting. So bear with me. And if you were not here this morning and you weren't gripped by God's word, I'm going to ask you some questions this morning. I want you to put yourself in a place this morning in a couple of minutes. We want to read this, but before doing it, just be ready. Because you cannot put this scripture to the side. You can't do it. One cannot just dismiss the prophetic nature of this psalm that was written 800 years or so before the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I know for many of you here this morning, this is old hat. But I want you to listen to this. Verses 7 and 8 in Psalm 22, read this. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Sound familiar? Should read it the other way and ask if it sounds familiar. Because that was written a long time before the account in Matthew was written. So we start to see a picture here, don't we? I want you to keep in mind that the ones at the cross who were yelling out, he trusts in God, let God rescue him. Well, these were the chief priests. These were the teachers of the law and the elders, at least in this crowd. The ones that were pushing it along. They were the elders. These were the ones who knew Scripture the most of all, out of all of the onlookers. These were them. And it is very difficult in one morning, in one sermon, to go over the minutiae of this chapter. Please pore over it. But I want to point out some things here. In verse 12, we read, many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. What does that mean? It's a very odd thing for David to be writing. Well, the bulls of Bashan were the choice bulls of Israel. The choice bulls, the strong bulls, the ones, the first fruits, the ones that would be choice for sacrifice. Like the religious elites. You see, and if you were a religious elite in those days at the cross of Jesus, you would know exactly what was being referred to by the bulls of Bashan. And what does it say? Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. And here's the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, the ones who know the scripture surrounding Jesus. Hurling insults. The bulls that surround him, the bulls of Bashan, would indicate again the strongest bulls of Israel, the choicest ones for sacrifice, the religious elites. It's a picture of the religious elites. In those days, the cross would be surrounded by Roman soldiers to keep the crowd away from the cross. Do you know what the Jewish people would call Gentiles? Dogs. Go. Dogs. Verse 16. Dogs have surrounded me. I'll go back to the religious elites for a second. Do you see the picture they're starting to get here? Do you see it? Who are on either side of Jesus? On the right and on the left? Robbers. A band of evil men have encircled me. Robbers. Bulls surround me. Verse 16, dogs surround me. A band of evil men have encircled me. And then we come to a completely prophetic utterance. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Which may not sound amazing to anybody here except for one thing. When David wrote this, crucifixion had never been invented. He had no idea what crucifixion was. The act of crucifying someone on a cross was handed down from the Persian to the Medes to the Greeks and then to the Romans. Jewish society would have no idea what this would mean. They have pierced my hands and my feet. You see the picture that the religious elites are starting to get now? Do you see the picture? Gets better. Gets better. It gets better. It's completely foreign to the Jewish mind, crucifixion. But then comes verse 17 and 18. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. Really, verse 18 is where I want to focus today. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Let's read it out of God's Word. John, turn your Bibles to John 19. John 19. And we'll read verses 23 and 24. John 19, verses 23 and 24, reading from God's Word. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven into one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened, says John, that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did. This is what the soldiers did. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Do you see the picture that's being painted for the bulls of Bashan? You see that picture? It's kind of clear. For us, it's clearly prophetic in nature. Put yourselves in the shoes of the religious elite. This is the first time. They have never been exposed to this. And this is playing out in front of their face. Well, that brings us to our last verses. And in the following verses, 19 through 31, we are moved from the bleak circumstance to the glorious result, or the triumphant victory. And first there is a plea to God in verse 19, a cry echoing the question of verse 1. And it says this, O Lord, do not, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Then the promise in verse 22 from the psalmist, and by default from the Lord. And the promise in verse 22 says this, I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. And that's the promise, isn't it? That's the promise. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. David here makes a promise that if delivered, he will praise God in the assemblies of God's people. In other words, he will be a testimony to the greatness of the deliverance of God. And he will talk to God's people. He will be a witness to God's people. And the end result of that should be the glorious praise unto God. What is the end result of Christ on the cross? What's the end result of Christ on the cross? It is a people redeemed unto the Lord. A people that will forever stand and be a witness to the glorious deliverance of God from the blackness of sin. And what will we do? Brothers and sisters, we will worship the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords forever. That is the end result. In verse 24, we want to notice something that is very, very interesting. Look at the proclamation of the psalmist. Verse 24 says this, "For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one." What does he say? He has not, God has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Isn't that an interesting contrast to the first verse, where we focus on the question? And now the focus goes on the result. Look at that. He hasn't forsaken. He hasn't disdained. No. God has listened to his cry for help. And again, if you're here this morning and you are in that place of darkness and despair, of hurt, he hasn't despaired. He hasn't disdained. He has listened to your call for help. And it may not look like it at this exact moment, but he has. And he has done that through Jesus Christ. Ultimately through Jesus Christ. And finally, the end result for the people, and I'll read verses 25 through 31. "From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek Yahweh will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." We need to put that verse up in front of our churches in these days. Yeah. "All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it." He has done it. He has done it. So the question, how could God the Father abandon or forsake God the Son when they live in perfect relationship? I could leave you to answer that question. It's a tense question, because I believe, and this is not a hill to die on for me, but I believe there's a lot of tradition that surrounds that question. A lot of tradition. And there's a lot of questions and things that I don't think we can fully understand. Yes, Jesus bore the sin of his people on the cross. Yes, there was a moment of crying out from the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And it was a cry of anguish, not of defeat. And a cry of anguish that we cannot even begin to fathom or understand the depth and the weight of having his people's sin placed upon his shoulders. The crushing weight of that. He bore the sin of his people. The perfect Lamb, the second person of the Trinity, was crushed beneath that weight. Was he forsaken by the Father? I haven't been convinced of that in Scripture, brothers and sisters, and I know there's a lot of tradition there that surrounds that. I am not convinced from Scripture that he was forsaken by the Father. I understand the tension. I understand the questions. But why does he cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Why does he cry this out? Because in verse 24, what does verse 24 say? For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. There's a contradiction there in terms from that first cry to the truth of the answer to the question, why have you forsaken me? God says, I haven't. But why then does Jesus cry out from the cross those words? Amen. But let me answer something to you by saying two things. If you're a Christian in this place today and familiar with the Word of God and familiar with some songs, I'm just going to put two examples in front of you. I'll take the example from Psalm 23, which, by the way, has been said very rightfully, if not for Psalm 22, there would be no Psalm 23. But I'll ask you a question. If I say this, or I'll give you an example. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And my next example is this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Those are my examples. You're going, what? What happens when I say those two things? When I say the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, what happens? You fill in the rest. When I say amazing grace, how sweet the sound. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. We fill in the rest. It becomes an automatic. And it was very, very common in Jewish culture. And by way of making sense, when they memorized Psalms, because these were the music of the synagogue, they would sing these Psalms. They would have been raised knowing these Psalms. They would have known them. And when they heard the words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Their minds would have automatically filled out the following rest of that psalm. And so when I was talking about the bulls of Bashan, suddenly there's a picture in front of them. They're looking around and they're going, some of them, I'm sure, were going, wait a minute. What's going on here? What's going on? See, there's two veins that are happening here. I believe, and I think it's very clear. There's a message, a proclamation going out from the cross about who's on the cross, and that proclamation is being made to those bulls of Bashan. It's being made to them. And some of them will see in a second, there's a little bit of a change of tone that happens. The other vein is this. Can you imagine, and this is where I want you, brothers and sisters in Christ, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, put yourself here for a minute. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. He's walked among you. You've seen him healing people. You've seen what he's done. You know that Mary is his mother. And imagine being Mary, and she knows what had happened and how he had been incarnated, how it was a miracle of miracles, his birth. He was born of a virgin. And yet there he is on the cross. There he is. Imagine. Where would your heart be? Where would your heart be? And yet, Jesus from the cross proclaims, my God, why have you forsaken me? And immediately, your mind goes to this psalm, and we read the end of this psalm. We read the end of it. And you hear these words playing in your head, the poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. You hear the proclamation from the cross. And in the end, what does he say? He has done it. The victory is his. Amen. And if you think that those standing at the cross, I'm not saying that they were fully satisfied with that answer, but there wasn't some assurance to some of them. At least a thought. We know what comes next. And we know that there was a lot of dismay. We know that there was a lot of confusion. But we look back on that and we see our Lord hanging on a cross, proclaiming, not in a quiet, feeble little voice, but in a strong voice, making a proclamation of who he is to both those who follow him and to those that hate him. And we see a change in thought in the following verses. Immediately following Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, verse 47 of Matthew 27 to 50 says this: when some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with a wine vinegar, put it on the staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, you want to put the emphasis on loud there, not feeble and weak, he gave up his spirit. He gave it up. And it just strikes me as an odd thing recorded in Luke, that one who has been completely forsaken by God, his next words would be, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Seems like an odd thing, but that's me. Can you imagine then the dogs or the Romans who are witnessing this? I don't mean to call them dogs in a despairing way. That's, I believe, how they were being referred to from the cross. The common way to talk about a Gentile. We know from Scripture that some heard and some saw a witness, but not just saw the witness, not just saw the sun turning into, going into darkness, didn't just see the curtain being ripped from top to bottom, but they heard something too. We know in verse 54 of Matthew 27 that there was a Roman centurion, the leader of 100 men. And those with him, we don't know if that was the complete complement of 100 men or not. But he said, surely, after hearing and seeing, he said what? Surely this man is the Son of God. Surely this was the Son of God. Some of the very last words of Jesus before he died were a clear proclamation of who he was. Not necessarily a proclamation of being forsaken, but a bold proclamation, clear and loud, that he is the coming Messiah that the psalmist and the prophets had spoken about all those years before. So here's my question for you today. My question for you. And it's this. Are you in the group following Jesus at the cross that has been assured this morning that the man hanging on the cross is the Messiah, the one who took on the sin for all of his people? Are you a part of that group this morning? Is that you? Do you need some assurance? Do you need to be told by the Savior that he will not leave you or forsake you? He won't. He is right here walking beside you, for he has done it. Or are you one who is a mocker? Who maybe you're here this morning and you're very religious. You come here every Sunday. You know the Bible. You know the Word of God. You know this psalm. Maybe you're very religious. The message is the same for you. He has done it. He has done it. Will you bend the knee to Jesus today and proclaim him as your Lord and Savior, because you are buried in sin, you are dead in sin, and there is one way and only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ, the man upon the cross, the one who has done it? Oh, would you be like the Roman centurion this morning and cry out and say, surely this man is the Son of the living God. Would you do that this morning? if you hear that call in your heart, if you are broken, maybe you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe you're just going through a dark time today. Listen, if you need prayer, go to your elders in this place. Go to those around you who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray together as brothers and sisters in Christ. If you don't know the Lord, come and speak to somebody. Speak to me. Come and see me after. I'll be glad to sit and pray with you and talk to you. I can't save you. I can't do it. No one here can. But He has done it. The Lord Jesus Christ, He can. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful and thank you, thankful for your word in this place this morning. We are so amazed at the supernatural way that men who are moved along by the Spirit, writing 1,000 years, almost 1,000 years before events even take place, there is such clarity within your word as to what's going to happen. We thank you for that. We thank you for your Spirit who inspired, who breathed out through these men that wrote this scripture. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to die on a cross so many years ago. And Lord, we thank you because He has done it. Your word testifies to the truth of this, and your people proclaim it. Help us to go from this place boldly and just with great joy, Lord, knowing that, Lord, we have the only answer. We have the gospel. Help us, Lord, to proclaim it, to yell it out, to live it out, and to honor you and to bring you glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.